Our discussion forums have proved to be one of the most appealing features of our lectureships, it seems to me, over these 3 years that we have been conducting this annual lecture program. They generate a great amount of interest, and we believe that they serve a vital function. I think the one today will be of great interest, and I'm sure that by the time all of our people who are in the exhibit room make their way over here, our building will be just about filled. The subject under discussion today at this hour is that of eternal punishment. Anyone conversant with the material in the book of Revelation does not need to be told that this is a subject of this great book. But the wording of the two propositions, if we want to call them that, but Edward Fudge of Houston will be affirming that the judgment of God against sinners will be eternal extinction rather than unending conscious torment. Brother Gary Workman will be affirming that the judgment of God against sinners will be unending conscious torment rather than eternal extinction. Brother Fudge is an elder of a congregation in Houston. Some of you, many of you, may be familiar with some of his writings. He has a commentary on Hebrews, Our Man in Heaven. And he has a full-length book of some 500 or so pages on the subject that he will be addressing today, the book entitled The Fire That Consumes. And that book is available from him. Brother Gary Workman is also a recognized writer in our brotherhood, editor of The Restorer, an excellent gospel paper, fine gospel preacher. So we should have a most interesting discussion today on this subject. The plan of our forum is as follows. Brother Edward Fudge will speak for 30 minutes, followed immediately with no interruption, except a little time to turn the tape over, by Brother Gary Workman, who will speak for 30 minutes. Immediately following that, Brother Edward Fudge will have a 15-minute extemporaneous rejoinder. Immediately following that, Brother Gary Workman will have a 15-minute extemporaneous rejoinder. And then following that, we will have questions as long as time before our supper hour allows. Now, the manuscript in the book will be basically the material that Brother Fudge will be presenting in the first 30-minute speech and that Brother Workman will be presenting in his first 30-minute speech. I believe now we're ready to get underway with Brother Edward Fudge.
Thank you, Brother McClish, and to the brethren here for the invitation to be a part of your lectureship this week. I appreciate very much the invitation to come and your spirit of openness and inquiry to hear it straight from the horse's mouth, as it were, whatever it is I might be going to say. Too many times I think we've heard somebody saying something and we respond to it, and then maybe someday before we die we meet them and read it firsthand, and maybe we don't. But I appreciate your attitude of presenting the material fairly and squarely and head on, and allow the information and the details that are given to simply stand on their own merit. My only concern, as I'm sure yours is what does God's Word teach? I was reared, as many as maybe most of you were, on that presupposition that that's all we should really be concerned about. And I heard gospel preachers all of my life say that if someone in our audience hears us say something that isn't seen clearly in the Word of God, to call it to our attention, and we will be ready to consider it and change. Sometimes we are easier and quicker to say that than we are to do it. But I try very hard to do it, and I think you want to do that. And so I'm interested just in what Scripture teaches, fairly considered and considered in its entirety, and not necessarily in what I've always believed or what my father thought or what the church has said or anything of that sort. I also would like to say in the beginning that this subject is an important subject, although it's not one of probably the most important subjects. I don't want to make a career out of going around talking about hell. I would much rather be known for telling people the gospel of Jesus Christ and how they can miss it. I don't want particularly to be remembered as a fellow who wrote a book about hell. I have another little book on the grace of God, and I hope people remember that one when they've forgotten this one. But this is a subject that Scripture touches on, and at times in a very emphatic way, and because it does, and because we need to preach all the counsel of God, we need to be ready to teach on this subject when it's appropriate and when it's called for. And when we do that, we need to be very careful to try to teach what Scripture teaches and not something that maybe has crept in through the centuries from pagan backgrounds or other sources and not really found in the Word of God. I've heard during the morning different speakers say at times that a particular point may be understood four or five different ways, and that you're free to decide which you think is true. I've tried to find out who's in charge of making the list of subjects that you can disagree about and still be okay, and I don't know who does that. I'm not sure really how we would go about doing that. I think our lists probably differ, but I want you to know that as far as I'm concerned, this is not a subject on which you must agree with me, either to go to heaven or to be in my full fellowship. And I think that we need to keep that attitude always as we study a subject, particularly one which is relatively new and which needs to be thoroughly explored with a whole lot of prayer and Bible study, as this one does. And finally, I would say that I am very thankful for the invitation, as I said in the beginning, and the fact is that you were gracious to invite me. I haven't gone around trying to get appointments to talk on this. I want to stress that. It's important to me. I'm happy to speak on it, but it's not the most important subject, and it's not one over which I would ever wish to be divisive, but only to shed light by presenting the research that I've found in the course of a year's study of this subject myself. Our Lord Jesus is the one who said of some that these shall go away into everlasting punishment, Matthew chapter 25. Whoever honors Him as God's Son and our Savior has to take His word on this subject as all others. His words will meet us in the last day, John 12:48 says. And when heaven and earth have passed away, His words will remain. The question of this study, therefore, is not whether the Bible teaches eternal punishment. Certainly it does. Jesus says these will go away into eternal or everlasting punishment. The question is rather of what that punishment or penal infliction consists. Is this punishment everlasting destruction, to use Paul's phrase in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, or is this punishment, in the words of many Christian preachers since the 3rd century, but nowhere before, everlasting conscious torment? Like most of you, I had always assumed the latter, until a year-long research project forced me to change my mind. As I was studying that subject on a research project which I was doing for a publisher, I came to see much material I'd never been aware of before. And at one point, I almost panicked and thought, I can't say this, and I'll just pack up all this material and send it to the publisher and get my check and run. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized that I was using the methods and all the tools that I'd been taught by the best of Bible teachers in studying the Scriptures. I was praying for God's wisdom every day as I worked, and a group of other Christians were doing the same. And I felt that I must, in fact, say what I found and let it stand. And if someone can show from Scripture why this is not the way it ought to be understood, that person will do us all a favor. But in the meantime, we must be bold to say what we believe Scripture is teaching. F.F. Bruce, who is known to many of you and whose books probably grace most of your library shelves, was kind to write the foreword to my book, The Fire That Consumes. And in his foreword, he made the statement that this subject is one on which Christians have often engaged in fierce polemic with one another through the centuries. But what it's called for, rather, he said, is the fellowship of patient Bible study. And so that's what I've tried to do in this research project and in the book, and that's all I'm interested in today as well. This is not a subject which is properly suited for a 30-minute or 1-hour or 2-hour debate. It's a subject which today's presentations, I hope, will only whet your appetite to study it in depth. If you see fit to buy my book in the course of that study, I'll be delighted. If you don't see fit to do it that way and want to cover the same ground I covered, go to it. I'll save you a little time if you buy the book. but you're free to do that. I do hope you will study it, though. And see, today's presentations is only a summary of material that has been being presented by men of two points of view. It's also important to realize, as Professor Bruce commented here, that this is a subject on which there is not unanimity. And it's also not the truth to say that only fringe heretics and cultists have ever questioned the doctrine, the traditional Platonic doctrine of eternal conscious torment. This has in fact been taught by many of the great commentators and scholars and theologians and preachers through the history of the church, and by many men today who are, again, authors of books on your shelves and to whom you look with respect as informed Bible students. The traditional position of unending conscious torment, and I say traditional not in any denigrating way, but simply to mean that mainstream majority view which has been held through the centuries since about the 3rd or 4th century, is easy to summarize, and it's perhaps best summed up by Harry Buess in his book titled The Doctrine of Eternal Punishment. That mainline view rests on three assumptions or presuppositions. And if you read any book on this subject from a traditional point of view, they will generally come out with these basic presuppositions or pillars. First of all, they say that the Old Testament is essentially silent on the subject of the end of the wicked. Secondly, traditionalist authors will say that during the time between the Testaments, the doctrine of eternal unending torment started based on ideas that the Old Testament had gendered, and that by the time of Christ and the Apostles, this had come to be the Jewish view, so that we should read Jesus' words on this subject with that presupposition, that is, assuming that all of his hearers held to the doctrine of unending conscious torment. And the third assumption of the traditionalist position is that the New Testament's language requires us on this subject to conclude that God will make the wicked immortal for the purpose of suffering unending conscious torture. If these three assumptions could be established, the mainstream view would, of course, have a very solid foundation. And yet today we live in a time when much research material is available that has not been available before, particularly concerning the intertestamental literature and the state of affairs in the time of Jesus. All of this material, while not of itself normative, does help us understand the meaning of New Testament language. And especially the Old Testament helps us understand the meaning of New Testament language. And so it's not something we should content ourselves with to simply quote theologians and scholars of earlier centuries who themselves did not have access to material which we have access to today. But we should use the best material that's available and form the most clear conceptions based on that. Let us take a look at these three traditional pillars to the mainstream majority view that the wicked will be made immortal for the purpose of suffering unending conscious torment. First, what does the Old Testament say? Is it silent, as Mr. Buess and others would have us to believe? No, in fact, it is not. The Old Testament uses some 50 different Hebrew words to speak of the end of the wicked. It uses some 70 figures of speech to describe the final fate of those who reject God and His mercy. The interesting thing is that of all these figures of speech and all of these Hebrew verbs, not one of them in any way teaches or even implies unending conscious torment. On the other hand, every one of these figures of speech and verbs, at face value and in the minds of ordinary people without explanation to the contrary, would seem to imply cessation of existence and, as we usually use the word, total destruction. The wicked, for example, in the Old Testament are said to be someday as a vessel broken to pieces, ashes trodden underfoot, smoke that vanishes, chaff carried away by the wind, a snail that melts. Every little boy will appreciate that figure. Straw that is burned, thorns and stubble in the fire, wax that melts, or a dream that vanishes. And if the wicked are in fact to be made eternal for the purpose of unending conscious torment, not one of these figures in any way describes their true condition. But in fact, all of these figures describe something that appears to be the exact opposite of what their true condition would then be. According to numerous Psalms, the wicked will go down to death. Their memory will perish. They will be as though they had never been. The righteous, on the other hand, will be rescued by God from death and enjoy Him forever. Proverbs warns that the wicked will pass away, be overthrown, be cut off, be no more, their lamp put out. And I have the references for many of these in the text which you have. In the historical books of the Old Testament, we go beyond figures of speech to actual examples of divine judgment visited on wicked cities and nations and civilizations. When the first world became too wicked to exist, God wiped every living creature off the face of the earth in the judgment of the flood or the great cataclysm. This is a model, Scripture tells us, of the final judgment awaiting the present evil world, and a number of Scriptures use it in that way. When Sodom became too sinful to continue, God rained down fire and brimstone or burning sulfur, obliterating the entire wicked population from the face of the earth and even the surrounding vegetation. In a moment so awesome and terrible, it is memorialized throughout the rest of Scripture as an example and prototype of the ultimate divine judgment. And you'll find many references given in which that is the case. The prophets go another step. The prophets also speak of God's wrath against sinners. Details of actual historical judgments against cities and nations become later symbols for the ultimate divine visitation. These prophetic scenes then against actual historical cities and nations in those days provide much of the later vocabulary for judgment, even speaking of the final judgment. Not that those are the final judgment, but those events tell us, or furnish us rather, with vocabulary which is used by later biblical writers to describe the final judgment. And if we want to understand what the language means, we at least need to begin by seeing what it meant in the places where it came from. Then if later New Testament teaching shows us another meaning, we should change. But if we have no other scriptural meaning assigned, we certainly have no excuse for not consulting the earlier usage to find out what the language had always meant in prophetic literature. And that failure, in fact, that oversight, has characterized all of our thinking on this subject and research, for the most part, in the mainstream until recent years. It's changing, however, now across the board, and biblical scholarship these days is rapidly saying more and more in books that you will find the very thing that I'm saying in this speech today. Some of this vocabulary includes fire and storm, tempest and judgment, wrath and corpses and worms. We see pictures in some of these prophetic passages of the final messianic judgment and end of the world. And there we meet utter contempt, worms and fire taking their final toll. Nothing remains of the wicked but ashes. The righteous tread over them with their feet. This doesn't necessarily mean literal ashes, literal feet, washing their literal feet in the literal blood of the wicked. But certainly the sense of this language is to imply and to teach us something that corresponds in some way, if on a greater scale and in some transcendent way, to the reality these phrases describe. It certainly is not intended to mean something just the opposite of what all this language sounds like. And so the Old Testament is not silent concerning the end of the wicked. It is silent to the traditionalist only if he goes looking for his view and comes away not finding it and saying there's nothing there. But there is a whole lot there, it's just not what he was looking for. And when I say the traditionalist, I would have included myself in that category until I was forced by this research to change. And again, I say I'm not using it in any ugly sense. The Old Testament speaks volumes about the end of the wicked. It starts in the Garden of Eden with a statement that in the day you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. And it is consistent with that throughout, including the great statement in Ezekiel that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. What about between the Testaments and in the time of Christ? The majority view here assumes that during the time between the Testaments, the doctrine of unending conscious torment came to be not only held, but to be the Jewish view which we must assume when we read the New Testament. Here we may look at certain scholars and commentators and theologians of the 1800s and even 1700s and find them citing Josephus and the Essenes and others to say that that was the case. Today, however, we have at our disposal, for example, translations of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were not uncovered until 1947 and after. And whereas some of the older writers say that the Essenes held to this view of eternal torment, it's absolutely clear today to anyone who looks
that the Dead Sea Scrolls do not teach that at all, but in fact, consistently and emphatically, look for the total end of the wicked, a complete cessation of existence. I'm not saying that to say that if someone 100 years ago didn't know better, we should hold them accountable for it. But I am saying when we can know better, it's inexcusable to pretend that evidence simply doesn't exist. The traditional doctrine did develop during the intertestamental period. There's no doubt about that. I'll only summarize the high points of some of that literature here. I give it in some detail with the actual quotations in about 50, 40 pages of The Fire That Consumes. But the point of mentioning this at all now is not to say that this intertestamental literature is authoritative for us. It isn't. But to say that if we want to know what the Jews thought at the time of Christ, then we need to read the literature of that period and before. And that's very instructive along that line. We find, for example, therefore, some of these books in the Apocrypha completely silent on the subject. Others look for the total destruction of the wicked, as the Old Testament appears to throughout. Those include Tobit, Sirach, Baruch, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and the Wisdom of Solomon. The first appearance of conscious unending torment in anything resembling biblical literature is found in the apocryphal book of Judith. And in the last verse of her book, the statement says, "Woe to the nations that rise up against my race, the Jews. The Lord Almighty will take vengeance of them in the day of judgment to put fire and worms in their flesh, and they shall weep and feel their pain forever." The words fire and worms here come from Isaiah 66:24, but Judith has changed the scene completely from that of Isaiah. In Isaiah's picture in chapter 66, we have unburied corpses. Judith has consciously tortured people. Isaiah's fire and worms destroy or consume. Judith simply torment. In Isaiah, the fire and worms are external agents of destruction. In Judith, they are internal agonies that perpetuate torture. In Isaiah and all the Old Testament, the victims are destroyed. In Judith, they feel their pain forever. This is clearly, in Judith, the traditional majority view of hell. It never appears, however, in the Old Testament even once. And the kind of language Judith uses, and which many Christian preachers from the 3rd century onward have used to express this view, also is never found anywhere in the Word of God. This is the first time this view even appears in the Apocrypha. The pseudepigrapha is the other category of Jewish and some early Christian writing into the first century and in the 2 centuries before the New Testament. Its testimony is mixed on this subject. Some books say the wicked will totally pass away, including the Dead Sea Scrolls, but also others. Others are ambiguous on the point. It's hard to know what they mean. Others of the pseudepigraphal works are inconsistent and sometimes sound one way and sometimes the other. And there are some pseudepigraphal books which seem to suggest conscious unending pain. Those particularly are 2nd Enoch and 4th Maccabees. What can we say to all this? It's clear that the intertestamental literature offers a variety of Jewish expectation on this subject. There's no such thing as the Jewish view here. Everlasting conscious torment is in some of these books. Many others, however, document thoroughly the Old Testament view of the sinner's total extinction. This destruction is seen sometimes as being accomplished by fire and sometimes preceded by a period of conscious agony, but ending or consummating in extinction forever. Because of this unquestionable, thoroughly documented range of Jewish opinion, we cannot continue, as people have for centuries, to presume a single attitude among first century Jews on this subject. We cannot read Jesus' words or those of any of the New Testament writers with any presupposition based on a supposed uniform Jewish view. We must categorically deny the common notion that Jesus' hearers all held to everlasting conscious torment. Instead, we need to study the New Testament language and teaching at face value, determining the meaning of its vocabulary according to the proper and normally accepted rules of biblical interpretation, and particularly paying attention to the usage of the same language in the Old Testament. So what of the teaching of the New Testament? I grew up hearing preaching about and indeed quoting the words of the New Testament concerning fire that is never quenched, worms that never die, and such like, smoke that ascends forever. And I assumed, as most of the rest of us have assumed, indeed for 1,500 years, that that meant the wicked are forever made immortal, like the righteous are. Although Scripture never talks about the immortal wicked, but we assume that this language requires us to understand that, and that they will go on in this deathless condition, unable to die, eternally tortured by God who made them unable to die. Is this what the New Testament requires us to believe? I would say simply on the basis of the way this same language is used in the Old Testament, that that's not what it intended us to understand ever. And in fact, in a second section of my book, I go through great historical detail to show how the traditional view did get started based on the presuppositions that crept in from pagan Platonism in the period of the philosophers, and show how that became the standard Christian view as well. But the Bible didn't teach it. Let's look at some of this language briefly. And again, I say we're only able to summarize today, to hit the high points, and we may not get to do all of that. What about unquenchable fire? We generally assume this means that the fire will always burn and the people will always be alive in it. In fact, this is found over and over in the Old Testament, and it always has the meaning of a fire which cannot be resisted. Quench means extinguish. Unquenchable fire is fire that you can't put out. If I say, I'm coming against you with fire, you say, aha, I have a fire extinguisher. You don't scare me. But God says through the prophets and in the Old Testament and in the New, I will come against the wicked with a fire that cannot be quenched. And they say, we're defenseless. It'll totally consume us. We have no hope for survival from that kind of fire. In the New Testament, Hebrews 11:34 speaks of heroes of faith who did quench the violence of fire. But that was man's fire, not God's. God's fire cannot be quenched, and its victims cannot escape. God's fire cannot be put out. And he speaks of this kind of judgment in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, and other places. Jesus warns of this in Mark 9:43 and 48 when he says of hell, the place where the fire is not quenched. Don't think you can go into hell and call the fire department and escape unscathed. It won't work that way. But what does fire do to its victims if it's not put out? Well, of course it does what the Babylonians intended their fiery furnace to do to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to burn them up. That's what you put people in the fire for in the ancient times, and sometimes, unfortunately, today. There's no question that God could make the wicked immortal if he wanted to. There's no question he could make them burn forever and not be consumed, just like he did the burning bush if he wanted to. But the point is, he never says that he will. Instead, everything he says leads us to the conclusion that he's going to put them into a fire which will totally consume them, because it is unquenchable, they cannot resist it, and they will have no escape whatsoever. John the Baptist comes to the point and tells us this explicitly. Jesus, he says, will gather the wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. What of the worm that dieth not in Mark chapter 9, verse 48? For centuries, interpreters have ignored the biblical background of that phrase and made it mean everything from a tormenting conscience to an everlasting parasite. But if anybody takes the trouble to look, the Old Testament shows us what it means to speak of undying worms. Jesus' language is a direct quotation of Isaiah 66:24. And there Isaiah pictures a judgment, whether you take it to be a historical judgment of his day or thereafter, or of the eschatological judgment at the end of the world. In either case, the picture is clear. The symbolism there is clear. And when Jesus uses that language with no explanation, I ask on what basis, what grounds we can change the meaning of it from the obvious meaning of it in the picture in Isaiah. There he says, the wicked will be punished by fire and by sword, verse 16. The slain of the Lord will be many, verse 16b. The wicked will be consumed together, verse 17. The righteous remain, verse 22. All flesh, that is, all the living righteous, come and worship God together, in verse 23. The wicked are no more. What's happened to them? Verse 24 tells us. The righteous, Isaiah says, shall go forth outside the city and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, and neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring to all flesh. We need to look carefully at what these verses actually say. The righteous here go out and look on their enemies' corpses. carcasses. Isaiah says this is going to be the picture to expect of the end of the wicked. I've got some historical material here of a background. I'm going to skip that for the sake of time. These worms are maggots. The Greek word in the Septuagint is scolex. The Hebrew word also means the same. Isaiah is not talking about some kind of supernatural worm that lives like a parasite and gives you a tummy ache forever and ever. He's describing maggots that consume dead carcasses. And he tells us these are corpses. Pegarim is the Hebrew. He's talking about a picture repugnant to people. Not one that arouses their pity, but arouses their contempt. He's talking about shame, not pain. He's talking about disgust and horror, not drawing back with torment going on forever in bodies that can feel their suffering. But rather the wicked in this picture in Isaiah 66:24 are cast out, their corpses are left unburied, and they're consumed by the smoldering fires of the garbage heap, and on the other hand by the maggots that come to beat the fire to its prey. This is the language Jesus uses of hell. If Jesus wants to mean something else by it than that, he's free to do so. But there's no reason to think that he does. Gnashing of teeth has received the same kind of careless treatment. This phrase occurs many times in the Bible. It always pictures someone so angry at another that he grinds his teeth in rage like a mad animal straining at the leash. We see this in the New Testament when Stephen's enemies gnash at him with their teeth. Doesn't mean they're in pain. It means they're angry. And the wicked are cast into hell where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. But a psalm is instructive along this line. Psalm 112 verse 10 has just described in the psalm the end of the righteous and their glory. And then verse 10 says, "The wicked shall see it and be grieved. He shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish." Gnash their teeth as they may, the wicked's rage does them no good in the end. In the end, even as they grind their teeth, they are gradually melting away until they completely perish. Traditionalists make gnashing of teeth into conscious unending torment. The Bible pictures it as horrible rage, but rage that is frustrated and futile because God's consuming fire, as Jesus warns, and he ought to be taken seriously, can destroy them both body and soul. Smoke that ascends has the same kind of background. The figures in Revelation 14 do. And the lake of fire does as well. All that's in the manuscript. I'm sorry that we didn't have time to cover it all today. There's a lot of interesting historical information as well. Why this other view came into the church. Why it has not been questioned generally until now, although today it is being across the board of conservative biblical scholarship. And perhaps we can go into some of that in the 15-minute period. I'll stop with that. Thank you.
For being invited to have a part in this particular discussion forum as well. I appreciate the invitation to speak on this particular subject, and I appreciate the invitation to speak on the same forum with Edward Fudge. I have read his writings over the years, have appreciated much of what he has written, have utilized his articles, commentary on Hebrews and various things that he has written over the years that have made me come to appreciate him as truly one who is interested in what the Bible says. And though we disagree on this particular topic, I would not for a moment imagine that Brother Fudge would at any time be dishonest with the Scriptures. And I want to make that clear to you and also to him. I believe a person can hold a false position without knowing that it is false. And I believe that that's the case on this occasion with Brother Fudge, that he has attempted to understand the Scriptures in the best possible way. I think, though, that he has made some very serious mistakes. And I hope that we will have time to cover some of those. The timekeeper is relentless. And as you can tell, Brother Fudge was unable to finish his material. I may be unable to finish mine. We'll just have to wait and see how it turns out. Brother Fudge mentioned that the traditional view started in the 4th century. I would like to point out that his position started in the 3rd century. And that what he calls the traditional position, I believe, is the biblical position, and that it started not only in the 1st century, but even before
back in the Old Testament times when inspiration first wrote some words upon the sacred page. Origen was the name of a theologian who lived in the 3rd century, and he denied the doctrine of eternal torment, and I believe is the father of this denial. You come down through the centuries, and I'm not going to take the time to present anything much from the Reformation period, except just to say that it was the Anabaptists and the Socinians who were noted for their denial of eternal torment. And really, when you come to the situation of someone saying there is no eternal torment, you have basically just two categories of people. You have the universalists, and there have been those who have espoused that view. They are mainly identified with the Unitarian Universalist Church, but not altogether. And there have been books, a number of books written by universalists or restorationists who believe that everyone is going to be saved, or eventually everyone is going to be saved, or come back out of the torments of hell, or come back out of a purgatory, or some such thing as that. Our brother here on the platform with me does not hold that view. But he does hold a view that is rather similar to two other groups that are more familiar to us, and that is the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists. Now, he will be quick to say that he does not agree entirely with either one of those, and I'm aware of that. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that there is no torment at all. They say that the incorrigibly wicked simply will never be resurrected, and that others who are resurrected to have a second chance and so forth, in their second chance doctrine, in their millennial views, they believe that at the end of time, those wicked at the final judgment are simply going to be snuffed out of existence just in one moment of time. And that's the end of them. The Seventh-day Adventists are a little bit different. They believe that everyone is going to be raised, and that a person will suffer a period of torment, however short or however long his sins deserve. And they say that since Satan is the most wicked one of all, then he will naturally be the last one to perish and finally go out of existence. Now, Brother Fudge, from my reading of his book, holds a view very similar to that, although he would not necessarily agree with them on the end of Satan. But he does apparently agree with them on the end of mankind in just about every point that I'm able to determine, and therefore would hold a view almost identical with the Seventh-day Adventist view. A view is not necessarily wrong just because some group holds to it. And this view, I would not say is wrong simply because a denominational group that is known to have various other errors holds to that view. But I want us to know where we're coming from and what exactly it is that we're holding to, and what his position is, and what the position that I'm defending is. I believe that when we go back to the material that we have in the Bible, we can see that all of this does not hold any water at all. I'm going to begin by presenting some material that is represented in the book, and some of the things that Brother Fudge has said I'm going to reserve until the second segment, the 15-minute rebuttal, in order to perhaps better cover it at that time. But let us point out here at the beginning that hell is something that finds its real definition in the New Testament, not in the Old. The Old Testament does not have much to say about the eternal existence of anyone. You stop and count up the passages that you can think of in the Old Testament that speak of the end of either the righteous or the wicked, either one, and you will see very readily that the Old Testament does not have much to say on the subject. The word hell comes to us from the Greek. It is a translation. The English word is a translation from the Greek word gehenna, which itself was a sort of a transliteration, a very loose transliteration, from the Aramaic expression gehinnom, Aramaic being similar to Hebrew. And because the second word began with an H, it is commonly represented, transliterated into English, the word gehenna, commonly represented as having an H in it. And so people spell it gehenna, or pronounce it gehenna, and spell it with an H. And this is the word that is found 12 times in the New Testament. 11 of these recorded instances are from the lips of Jesus. And it does refer to an actual place in the Old Testament time. There was a valley south of Jerusalem. And this valley had a very notorious history. In fact, at one period of time when the children of Israel had gone into idolatry, predominantly during the time of Ahaz and Manasseh, they offered their children to the god Moloch or Molech. And they were actually burned with fire in that valley. Josiah, the great reformer of Judah, came along and defiled that place in his overthrow of idolatry. He placed some human bones there. It became a place of defilement, a place of abhorrence. Jeremiah later on offered some prophecies regarding that place and predicted that there was going to be some terrible judgments against Jerusalem. And there would be a lot of dead bodies strewn around in the place called the Valley of Hinnom. And so that's a little bit of the background. This is the term that Jesus used. Gehinnom, the Valley of Hinnom, combined together into that word Gehenna, which is in the Greek New Testament and is translated hell in our common versions. This is the term that Jesus used. And he did use a term that was already in existence. He did not coin the term. It had already been in existence by the Jews in time past. And yet Jesus used it, a term that had a specific location, that had temporal connotations in the Old Testament time, but he used it with eternal ramifications. I'm not going to say more just now about the prevailing view of the Jews. I disagree with Brother Fudge on that. And I hope that in the second period, time will allow me to present to you some evidence showing that the prevailing view of the Jews between the Testaments was not that there was no eternal torment. And also, therefore, that Jesus' hearers, when they heard that word hell, they understood that he was talking about something that did pertain to eternal torment. And that Jesus was dealing, therefore, with a term that would be understood by them as having eternal consequences and an eternal, unending existence. Let's notice, though, quickly, what Jesus said about the description of hell. In Mark 9, verse 43 and 48, you read about unquenchable fire, and you read about the place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Jesus did use a metaphor that is also found, a double metaphor, in fact, that is also found in Isaiah 66, 24, as Brother Fudge has already pointed out. But I want to suggest to you that Jesus' use of the term is not the same as the use of the term in the Old Testament. That Jesus was not referring to a literal, temporal punishment, as was the case in Isaiah 66, but that he was referring to eternity, and this had nothing to do with what the passage in Isaiah 66 was referring to. That was a restoration prophecy. It had to do with people coming back out of captivity. It had to do with Israel coming back into the land of promise. It was a prophecy whereby God was saying that the righteous of Israel would be in triumph over their enemies who would then be punished because of their sins. And in eternity, therefore, we're going to have to go beyond Old Testament meanings. And here Jesus used a term that does have an Old Testament background, but he used it with a New Testament meaning. He wasn't talking about temporal punishment. He was talking about something that would last forever and ever. The word Gehenna does therefore not refer to that literal Valley of Hinnom. And when Jesus mentioned the worm and fire, he was dealing with eternity. He was not dealing with temporal punishment. And therefore, he was talking about what's going to happen to the soul and the resurrection body, not the mortal, physical, temporal bodies such as you and I have today. We're going to have to notice that Jesus gave not only that description, but he also went ahead to give another description, which Brother Fudge also pointed out, and that is the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Well, seven times in the New Testament, Jesus said that in a certain place, there shall be the weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think sometimes people have passed over the word there, not realizing it is an adverb of place. And they think it means just simply a word that indicates the future. There shall be something. But Jesus said, there, in that place, in a specific locality, an adverb of place, there shall be the weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so he was describing what people will do in some particular place in eternity. And he said that when they experience that, those who are in that place shall experience the weeping and the gnashing of teeth as they see themselves on the outside, Luke 13:28. And as they are agonizing in the furnace of fire, Matthew 13:42. And as they are bound hand and foot, in another description Jesus gave, in the outer darkness, Matthew 22 and verse 13. And so here is an ongoing existence. And they're weeping and they're gnashing their teeth. He didn't say they would be doing it because of anger, but I wouldn't dispute the point. I'm sure they are angry because they're not in heaven, or because they couldn't have their own way, or because God didn't have some other eternal destiny planned for them, or because there was simply no eternal destiny. I'm sure they are going to be angry, but they are certainly going to be in pain. And when they weep and when they wail, that's not just an expression of anger, that's an expression of agony, and it's an expression of torment. And they're out there in that fire, and they're in that furnace of fire, they're in that outer darkness, they're in that unquenchable fire, and there they are going to also be with the hypocrites, Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 31. He didn't say they were going to be snuffed out of existence. He said they were going to be there, and they were going to be with certain other groups of people, and they were going to experience all of these things. And therefore, I want to point out to you that it does have to do with an ongoing existence, and Jesus never hinted in any of this description that it was only going to last for a time, and then it would stop. The fire was not going to stop their agony. The fire is what caused their agony. And therefore, they are in that place with the weeping and the wailing and the gnashing of teeth. And so, here we have an unending period of conscious torment. Unending conscious torment. But let us notice, beyond the words that Jesus gave, and I'm going to hope to come back to Isaiah 66. I want Brother Fudge to realize that. But in order that I might present basically the New Testament material in this particular period of time, and come back and say a little bit more about that Old Testament background and the period between the Testament, and when I get back up again. But let's hurry on to some of the other descriptions that we have in the New Testament in particular regarding final ruin, final punishment, some of the key terms that we have in the New Testament. Well, Jesus foretold in a parable that God would someday come and destroy those who killed his beloved son, Mark 12, verse 9. Now, he said that God would destroy them. However, we have to remember that he said that God was able to destroy both soul and body in hell, Matthew 10:28. He said, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Brother Fudge will say there's no such thing as an immortal soul. But Jesus said when they kill the body, they cannot kill the soul. And I want to suggest to you that if you hold an annihilationist view, you probably also hold the view of soul annihilation right now, while time is going on, such as these various cultic groups hold. When they teach that the body is dead and the soul passes out of existence. And let me tell you, if you can have a human being who is able to shoot a person in the heart and kill his body, and his soul thereby passes out of existence, that man has also killed the soul. But Jesus said it can't be done. And therefore the soul continues on. And it continues on in a place beyond the grave. And Luke 16 and various other passages clearly teach the ongoing existence of the soul, though the body is gone. That particular passage having to do with time still in existence. Bodies in the grave, but souls still conscious. And so we have here the expression destroy. And Brother Fudge in his book says, well, of course, this would mean annihilate. It comes from the Greek word apolumi, which is found 92 times in the New Testament. But it's not translated annihilate in any passage that I'm aware of in the New Testament. And in fact, its basic meaning is not to be killed or not to pass out of existence, but rather often it is translated to lose something or to be lost in some way. And so you have in Luke 15, the parable about the lost sheep. He wasn't annihilated. He was just off in some other pasture. And this is the very same word that is used. The lost coin was not annihilated. And so, here again, we have to understand that this word speaks of something that is still in existence, but it is lost somehow, in some way. The prodigal son was lost, you read in Luke 15. That doesn't mean he was killed when he was off in that far country. It simply means that he was in a perishing spiritual condition. And if apolemi means annihilate, then the one who annihilates his soul or his life, Jesus said, would be the one who ends up saved. Luke 9 and verse 24. He who loses his own life or own soul for my sake shall find it. That's the very same word. And if it means annihilate, then it means annihilate there too. And Jesus is saying that suicide brings eternal life. You know as well as I do that that simply cannot be. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament is a set of reference books that is known to a lot of people. The scholarship of the world is against Brother Fudge. This doesn't mean that everything you would read in that set of books or any other Bible encyclopedia or dictionary or what have you would be necessarily correct. But I do want to point out, since Brother Fudge mentioned that scholarship is turning more and more to his position, that these renowned reference books do not agree with what he has represented today. And in particular, in connection with this particular word, apolemy, it says that that reference work says that it is definitive destruction, not merely in the sense of extinction of physical existence, but rather an eternal plunge into Hades and a hopeless destiny of death. And then we have the word perdition. It's found 20 times in the New Testament, the Greek word apoleia. It is translated perdition, destruction, damnation sometimes. The meaning, though, in connection with eternal destiny, comes out very clear in one particular passage in the New Testament. Now here again, annihilationists, and I would refer to Brother Fudge as this, though I understand he doesn't believe in immediate annihilation, it's eventual annihilation though. Annihilationists usually believe that perdition, that is mentioned in the New Testament, means absolute loss of everything, including loss of existence. And so, this is what they do with that particular term. But, when you turn over to the book of Revelation, for example, and you read about that sea beast that comes up, makes its appearance in Revelation 13, and then you go over to Revelation 17, verse 8, and also verse 11, you read that he is to go into perdition. Now, here's something very enlightening about this particular word. If that means that he is going to be annihilated, how is it then that when you get over to chapter 20, verse 10, you find that that beast is still in existence? He has not been annihilated. He is in the lake of fire and brimstone where he is with the devil and he is being tormented forever and ever, as that verse points out. And that is, in my estimation, as clear a demonstration as any that could be found in the New Testament to show that perdition does not mean annihilation. He was to go into perdition, but perdition meant the lake of fire and brimstone where he would be tormented in an ongoing existence. And that is the meaning of the word when it comes to people as well. All others headed for perdition will suffer that very same fate. I noticed Brother Fudge didn't refer to Revelation 17 or this particular connection in his book. It is not the loss of consciousness, but it is the loss of happiness and the loss of blessedness that's being discussed here. And then also the word destruction, which is found in our versions, translated from the Greek word olethros, another Greek term that is found in the New Testament. Well, it's similar to the one we just talked about. And we have this word, again, represented by annihilationists, saying this means that people are simply going to pass out of existence. But that, again, is not the case. You read also in the New Testament, in the words of Paul, that those who have a love for riches, the inordinate love for money, will drown men in destruction and perdition. It doesn't mean that people who have a craving for money have a tendency to fall out of boats and drown in lakes. It does mean that they lose their spiritual sensitiveness to God's will. And they tend to turn away from God. And so here is a person who goes into destruction, but this, when it is referring to the soul's condition or the soul's destiny, does not wipe out that person, because again, when Jesus comes again, there is going to be that sudden destruction. 1 Thessalonians 5:3, and yet all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. If that means sudden annihilation, then nobody who is wicked is going to stand before his judgment seat. Nobody's going to receive any torment at all. And therefore, we understand that destruction here simply means a destruction of the soul's saved state. It is not the destruction of one's being, but it is the destruction of one's well-being. And so, to go on, the word punishment. We have the word eternal, or the term eternal punishment, Matthew 25 and verse 46. Punishment is rendered from the Greek word kolosis in the Greek New Testament. Arndt and Gingrich also call it torture, by the way. Some have said, well, this is only the result of some kind of punishment, but Thayer as well, not only using torture from Arndt and Gingrich, but also Thayer, he says that it refers to those who suffer, that it has to do with chastisement, this again from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, and has to go with ongoing punishments. And therefore, when you come to eternal punishment, when Jesus said the wicked shall go away into eternal punishment, he's talking about an eternal suffering. And the word eternal would indicate that the suffering would last as long as the eternal life of the righteous. Matthew 25, 46. Brother Fudge will not agree with that. He will say that only speaks of result, not action. But the word punishment indicates something that is happening, that is an experience, not just the result, not just being snuffed out. You take the verb form, for example. 2 Peter 2:9, God knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment under the day of judgment. Here they are. He's keeping them there. They are reserved there. They are still there. They are under punishment. It is something that is ongoing. It is not simply a momentary punishment and then all is over with. And Peter is saying, therefore, that God keeps the unrighteous in a constant state of punishment between death and judgment day. That's the reference, the frame of reference that Peter had in mind. And just as sinning angels are reserved or kept in pits of darkness, as Peter said, 2 Peter 2:4, Jude verse 6, then also lost people are being kept under punishment in the place or in the state of Hades. And then, finally, after judgment day, these will go away into eternal punishment, Matthew 25, 46, and they'll go, therefore, into that place of gloom or darkness, which has been kept or reserved for them forever. 2 Peter 2:17 and Jude verse 13. Now the word eternal comes up for mention a lot of times in these discussions. 70 times in the Greek New Testament you have the word aionios alone, and there are other forms or cognates to it, ion and various ones. But this word is especially embarrassing to annihilationists, and they try to explain it away because eternal sounds like it's not going to come to an end, and therefore they go to great lengths to try to make it out to be something that is not necessarily everlasting. You read about eternal fire, eternal punishment, eternal destruction as the result of eternal judgment, and you put all that together, and it sounds like an unending, everlasting form of punishment. But those who take the annihilationist position have to try to get out of that in some way. And so they go to explaining away the word aionios. And they say, well, it only speaks of a quality of life or a different sphere of life, not in the temporal realm, but in another realm. Or they say it refers to the result rather than the action. And I think, if I remember correctly, Brother Fudge tried both of those arguments in his book. And I would like to suggest, by the way, that you can't hold both of them at the same time. It's either talking about an everlasting result or it's talking about something in a different sphere, and if you hold both of those positions, they contradict themselves. But nevertheless, as we go on, here again, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says this term aionios is used as a term for eschatological expectation, having to do with the last things, judgment day, the second coming of Christ, heaven and hell, and all of that. And that if it conveys eternity for the rewards of the righteous, it must also, in the passages that we have just noticed, back up here where you have eternal fire, eternal punishment, eternal destruction, eternal judgment. And I won't give you all the references because we don't have the time for all of that. But in those passages, this book says that it must necessarily convey the same sense of unceasing or endless. The New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology, a very recent work that has just come out, agrees again and says the New Testament speaks of eternity in categories of time. George Eldon Ladd, another popular writer and theologian that has produced a theology of the New Testament in various other books, says that Ionios does not carry a qualitative significance, that the meaning of the word is temporal, that when it is used of fire and punishment of sin, it's talking about unending, everlasting. And therefore, I don't believe it would be correct for anyone holding the annihilationist position to come back and say the scholarship of the world is on our side, that Ionios, eternal, does not mean everlasting. These books indicate that it does. And besides that, 141 times inspired writers used the two terms Ion and Ionios in the New Testament to speak about eternity and the eternal existence that all of us are going to face. All other synonyms used of our eternal existence are found less than 20 times in the New Testament. And as a matter of fact, the terms unceasing, endless, or perpetual, those three terms are never found at all when speaking of our eternal existence. And that demonstrates one thing. I'm talking about for the righteous or the wicked. It demonstrates one thing, that in the mind of God Himself, in the usage of inspired writers, the terms Ion and Ionios, Ionios commonly translated eternal or everlasting, conveyed in the best possible sense as God viewed it, the unending existence of the righteous. And since the term was also used for the wicked, it conveyed the very same sense. This is how inspiration has presented itself to us. Many have tried to manipulate these terms, but they have manipulated them in order to evade plain declarations of Scripture. The New Testament presents to us that the wicked certainly are going to have an eternal, unending, conscious state of existence. I'm going to stop right here and not present further material because my time is about up. Possibly in the last segment, we will notice a few more things that the New Testament has to say in particular about how that people are going to be disposed of on that last great day. But I want you to listen very carefully to Brother Fudge, and I consider him a worthy man to present his view. He is certainly a fine fellow, a gentleman, as all can observe. I count it a privilege to have a part in this discussion. And I want you to listen carefully to him and then to my rebuttal, which will follow. Thank you.
Hey, you've had your break. We'll now have two 15-minute back-to-back rejoinders with Edward Fudge.
Well, as I said in the beginning, it's not really possible for anybody on either side of a view to present everything they would like to say in 1 hour or 2 hours, when you may study a year in preparation and write 500 pages trying to put it all down. The case is obviously clear on that point with both of us, I think, and I'm sure each of us feels that we could probably talk all afternoon and not say everything we might like to say. But we're grateful for the 30 minutes and the 15 and the time we have, and so let's try to cover as much as possible in this time. There are many things which Brother Workman has said which simply are not in keeping with historical reality or other reality. And I don't know how to say that without sounding like a debater or something. And I really don't want to sound that way because as I perceive it, he is a good man who is saying what he has found. He needs to go home and study a long time still before he stands up to refute this. But I think he is doing the best that he has found at this point, and I don't want to sound put down at all in saying that that what he's saying is not in keeping with reality. I simply reflect on the year of study that I did and know how many grueling hours there were involved in chasing down various leads through history and through all of the Bible, involving in the course of that study 1,600 footnotes, over 1,000 passages of Scripture, and 200 other books and articles. And I know that at many points in the course of all that, I would have not said all that I'm saying now had I had to stop at that point in my study. The simple fact is that in the early church, about the 3rd century, there were different views of this subject. Origen, so far as we know, and Gary is right about this, was probably the first to say that the wicked would all finally be saved. What he didn't point out, however, and perhaps doesn't know, is that Origen was reacting to another unbiblical view, that of Tertullian, who with Athenagoras first invented in Christian circles the doctrine of unending conscious torment. What had happened is that about the late 2nd century, many Greek philosophers were converted to Christianity. These became known later as the Apologists. And in the 2nd and 3rd century, these converted Greek philosophers taught many things of Christianity, trying to put them in philosophical terms to appeal to the people of their day and of their past. In the process, they many times brought in with them pagan notions and mixed it into Christianity. That's what happened here. When these apologists wrote concerning the nature of man, they, like all the pagan Greeks who followed Plato, believed in the immortality of the soul, in the natural immortality of the soul. That is, they would have argued with Paul that resurrection was significant. They believe when you die, that's good. Your immortal soul gets free of this low-down body and can go off in the universe where it always wanted to be anyway. That was the regular pagan doctrine. When Paul preached in Acts 17 on Mars Hill in Athens and spoke of Jesus and the resurrection, many of the Greeks were upset at this and made fun of him. They didn't want anything to do with resurrection. They considered the body a low-class thing to be rid of. That was unlike the biblical view, which saw the body as God's creation and which saw death not as an escape from this horrible body, but as rather the punishment inflicted finally because of sin. And they looked forward in New Testament times to a resurrection of the dead, after which we will all face God in judgment, and the wicked would then go into the second death. Origen taught that the righteous, or rather that the wicked, would all finally graduate out of hell when they had been purified and go to heaven. He was reacting to Tertullian, who taught that the wicked would all suffer endless pain in hell. Both of them should have stayed with the biblical view, which said that the wicked would finally die, perish, be destroyed in hell, the second death, and as many books of the Old Testament say, would be no more, and as Jesus said, where God would destroy both body and soul in hell. The Bible pictures a consuming fire. Tertullian and all traditionalists since him teach an eternally tormenting fire. Origen and Universalists teach a refining fire. We have three choices. Either the view of Origen that it's a refining fire, the view of Tertullian that it's a tormenting forever fire, or the view of the Bible that it's a consuming fire. Brother Workman has made quite a bit of reference to the fact that Seventh-day Adventists and others have held the view I'm presenting. And I guess to say it in a couple of words, my response to that is, so what? I was taught as I grew up that we should follow whatever Scripture teaches, no matter who else said it. And I really don't care if somebody else happens to hold it. I suspect part of our problem sometimes in Bible study today is that when we come to a passage, instead of asking what is God saying, we look around the shoulders to see if anybody of our neighbors ever said it, and if they said it, we can't say it. That's not the way to learn what the Bible teaches. That is historically important, however, because from the Reformation until today, there have always been some notable heretics in the mainline view who did deny the traditional doctrine of hell, and that for many centuries prevented most mainstream professing Christians from even considering the subject. Fortunately, today, most of the people of God about the country are opening their minds a little more to say, what does the Bible say? We don't have to just react against somebody else that we don't like for some other reason. Paul taught, as the other New Testament writers did, that only God has immortality. That's a direct quotation. The apologists taught and the Platonists taught that every human being is immortal inherently and innately. The early Christian apologists like Tertullian, when they were discussing the nature of man, disagreed with their pagan friends. And they said, no, we do not all have an innately immortal soul, that rather God is the one who created our immortal soul, and God, if He wishes, can destroy our soul. But when they came to talk about hell, they forgot that they had said that. And so Tertullian, for example, comments in some of his writings on Matthew 10:28, and he says, Jesus says, fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And Tertullian says, we all know that souls cannot be destroyed, and therefore this can't mean what it sounds like, but it has to mean they suffer forever in hell. And that became a common Christian teaching beginning about the 3rd century. By the time of Augustine, it was generally held by most people of his day. He put his stamp of approval on it, and it was practically unquestioned for the next 1,000 years. In the time of the Reformation, Luther did question this doctrine, this philosophical doctrine of immortal souls. Luther said that the philosophical proofs for the doctrine of the immortal soul belong on the great dung heap of Roman decretals. And when he said that, the Catholics got upset. Over in England, Sir Thomas More, the Catholic apologist, refuted Luther on this point, disputed him. When he did, Wycliffe, the Bible translator, came to Luther's aid. And for a while it appeared that the Reformation might break with Catholic and pagan tradition on this point of man's natural immortality, holding up instead the biblical hope and doctrine that through Jesus Christ, those who by faith have salvation are able to look forward to glorious immortality, not of some shadowy, smoky soul out there as the pagans imagine, but of the whole person who would be restored in the day of resurrection to have immortality in a redeemed body with Jesus Christ and the Father forever and ever. Meanwhile, Calvin, who hated the Anabaptists more than he hated any of his enemies, reacted against their teaching that man will finally be destroyed in hell, those who go there. And his first published book on theology was a book called Psychopanikia, in which he disputed the Anabaptist teaching that the wicked finally will truly die, perish, and be destroyed. Calvin did as Brother Workman has done, and he said the very fact that the Anabaptists spew forth this noxious doctrine, this nefarious herd, once again breathing these fumes from hell, is enough reason to reject it without even looking into it any further. But that's what we need to not do. We need to get away from, and not just say they teach it, it must be bad, but what does the Bible teach and what does history tell us? I do not question at all many things which Brother Workman spent a great bit of time disputing. I do not question that the wicked will be in hell. I do not question they may be there for some great period of time. I do not question that there will be gnashing of teeth, although, as I pointed out, the usual biblical sense of that expression indicates anger and rage rather than pain. I do not question there will be weeping and wailing by those who are in hell. And I don't question that some of that, though probably not all of it, will be simply because of the pain they are feeling. I do not question that some of the wicked may be alive in hell for a very long time. I do not question that God, if He so wished, could make them be alive in hell forever. I do not question that God, if He so wished, could make all of the wicked be alive in hell forever. I'm simply saying the Bible doesn't say that He will. What the Bible does say over and over and over again in all the ordinary vocabulary to signify cessation of existence, by such words which are universally understood by common people to mean that, is that the wicked will die, they will perish, they will be destroyed, they will corrupt, they will be as though they had not been, you will look for them and can't find them, there's nothing left but smoke and worms and ashes. Now, if someone wants to be a physicist and say that doesn't mean real extinction, real annihilation, because you've still got some kind of molecules floating around, I would simply say if you come to a man and say, I'm going to put you in this electric chair and execute you, and then we're going to take your corpse and burn it, and then we're going to scatter the ashes to the winds, he's not going to say, ha, 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 there'll still be some molecules somewhere. That's not much relief. What God promises or threatens is indeed terrible. There's a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversary, not which shall keep them alive in perpetual torment forever. And if we do not explain away the ordinary sense of all these phrases as we are accustomed to doing, then the regular folks would assume they mean what they sound like they mean. Of course, there is such a thing as figurative language, and I don't question that some of these words, and I go into great detail in my book in all of these different Greek words, I don't question that some of these words at times are used metaphorically. I simply point out that the only reason there can be a metaphorical usage of any word is because that word has some basic meaning otherwise. And if we say that some will drown themselves in sorrows, we know that that conveys a certain idea to our mind because we have a mental image of what drowning ordinarily means. But if someone were to take this metaphorical phrase, drown themselves in sorrows, and say drown means that you come to some unhappy end and you go on living and it has nothing to do with water, but it isn't very nice, and then he reads in the paper that somebody turned over in the lake and drowned and tries to apply this metaphorical meaning to that, he's going to be in the same confusion that this kind of reasoning will lead us to on this point. Of course, there can be a figurative usage, a metaphorical sense, but that implies somewhere there was a regular original meaning. And unless the Bible indicates that the meaning is intended to be taken as metaphorical, then we need to take it in the normal sense of the word and let it mean what most common folks would have thought it meant in the first place. The word colesis, or punishment, of course at times implies conscious pain, and it may imply lots of time of conscious pain for those in hell. But it also is used in some of the literature of the period of wooden idols who are punished by God and simply destroyed. It doesn't necessarily mean that. The greatest punishment in our view of things today in all civilizations is capital punishment. Why should we think that put a man in jail for 5 years is a punishment? 10 years is more. Lifetime is worse. Capital punishment is the most we can do. But according to this kind of reasoning, we should say of the capital punishment, aha, he's getting off easier than anybody. Suffers a split second, a few minutes at most, it's all over with. That's not the way we reason. I simply ask us to read the Bible as all people would have been intending to read it all through the centuries and all civilizations and cultures. Let the language mean what it would ordinarily seem to mean. Don't import pagan Greek doctrine into it. Don't come in with some kind of ideas of immortal, indestructible souls that even God couldn't do away with, and then think that that's Christian teaching, which has happened in the history of the church, but today is being undone as we have greater advances in biblical studies and scholarship. This punishment is eternal. I do not question that. There are 6 times in the New Testament when the word eternal is used in the sense of the result. You're familiar with some of these, of course. Eternal salvation, not always being saved, but when they're saved, then they are finally saved forever. Eternal judgment doesn't last forever in the process, but it lasts in its results, and so with punishment. This is punishment because God penally inflicts it. It's not suicide, and it's not accidental. Thank you for your time.
In the early part of Brother Fudge's presentation, he went to the Old Testament. In fact, he made a number of references, and it's in the book, and brought up a number of passages where the wicked seemingly come to an absolute snuffing out of existence. I want to notice with you 1 or 2 passages. We certainly wouldn't have time to notice every passage that could be found in the Old Testament that mentions that where God is going to punish the wicked. But since the one in Isaiah 66 and verse 24 is one of those that is particularly brought up, since Jesus used the same double metaphor as of hell as being the place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, I want us to particularly notice Isaiah chapter 66. Here you have the reference to people being slain in verse 16 of that particular chapter. And then you also have the reference to dead bodies in verse 24. And you have, Brother Fudge mentioned that they shall go forth, a righteous will, and look upon the dead bodies of the men that have transgressed against God, and for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring to all flesh. He brought this up as an Old Testament prediction of hell. I mentioned to you earlier that this isn't talking about hell at all. There, Brother Fudge in his book said, let's not read into this other ideas and concepts from another time and place, particularly Greek philosophy, as he has noted once or twice already here. Well, I want to suggest to you that if we're not to read into it anything from Greek philosophy, let's don't read into it anything from any other source as well. You don't read a thing in this passage about hell. I don't find anything in here about eternity. And I mentioned in the earlier speech, so that Brother Fudge would be aware, that I was going to come back and make this position on this passage, that this has nothing to do about hell. It has to do with a restoration prophecy. It has to do with the Israelites coming back out of captivity. Jeremiah prophesied what was going to happen to them. Isaiah is prophesying about them coming back. And so he said that that Jehovah will come with fire. His chariots will be like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fierceness, his rebuke with flames of fire, this against the ungodly. For by fire will Jehovah execute judgment, and by his sword upon all flesh, and the slain of Jehovah shall be many. That's verse 15 and 16. Then you get down to verse 20, where you have the righteous mentioned. And they shall bring all your brethren out of all the nations for an oblation unto Jehovah upon horses, chariots, litters, and upon mules and dromedaries, those are camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem. Now, does anyone seriously believe that all of this is talking about heaven, that we're going to end up in heaven on horses and chariots and mules and camels, and that heaven is going to be in the earthly city of Jerusalem, where is going to be the temple, by the way, the house of Jehovah, mentioned here in verse 20, and God says, I will take also for them priests and Levites. That's what's going to be there. This is talking about Old Testament restoration, back to the land of their promise. And God says, as the new heavens and new earth which I will make, and that means a new relationship between God and his people, as this will remain before me, he said, so shall your seed remain. And it shall come to pass from one new moon to another. You see, time is going on. One new moon to another, one Sabbath to another. This is Jewish history. That they shall all come to worship before me, and they shall go forth and look upon the dead bodies of the men that have transgressed against me. God was going to bring the righteous back, and he was going to punish the wicked, and the passage says absolutely nothing about hell. Dead bodies is not how the Bible describes the place called hell. And it's just a misuse of Old Testament passages. In fact, I was sitting there reading his chapter in the book as he was speaking and noting the passages that are listed. And passage after passage after passage has to do with temporal punishment in these Old Testament references. Doesn't have to do with hell at all. You can't take something that is being prophesied or spoken about one phase of existence in this life, and say, you see, this teaches that God's going to simply snuff people out of existence or burn them up in the next life and they'll all be gone. That's a plain misuse of the Bible. And so we have to understand that the New Testament, in particular, uses Old Testament terms with New Testament meanings. When John talked about Armageddon in Revelation 16, he did not mean that there was going to be some final battle in the Palestinian Valley of Megiddo. But rather, he took that term, having reference to Megiddo, and used it in an entirely different sense. And if the term Gehenna, hell, exceeds the literal physical valley that is on the south side of Jerusalem, then the punishment of Gehenna certainly would exceed the punishments that took place in that valley long ago in Jewish history. Unquenchable fire burns up something. It burns up what's put in it if we're talking about perishable materials, but we're not talking about perishable materials when it comes to eternal destiny. Certainly, if you have something in this life and you put it into an unquenchable fire, and if it can be burned, well, then it's going to burn up. It's going to last longer than the fire. But Jesus was speaking about eternity, and he was speaking about resurrection bodies. And furthermore, the God who created nature is able to bring nature to an end, and in fact, he's going to do that. The earth and the heavens shall flee away, Revelation chapter 20. At the end of time, God demonstrated his power over nature even while time is going on. When you go to Exodus 3 and the occasion of the burning bush, you read there in verse 3, 2 and 3, about how that bush burned, but it was not burnt. You look it up and you'll see that it's the same word used in both cases. It burned, but it was not burnt. In other words, it burned, but it was not burnt up. Verse 2 says it was not consumed. That's an example of how something can burn and yet continue to exist. And on judgment day, God will bring his power into play and cause that very thing to happen. You read about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3 walking around in that fiery furnace, and the Bible says the reason why that the fire didn't faze them whatsoever is because the fire had no power upon their bodies. Why not? Because God overrode the powers of nature. and the laws of nature. God arranged it that way, and in eternity God will arrange for the power of the fire not to be able to snuff out of existence the eternal existence of those ungodly and wicked people who are in hell. God will arrange it that way. And that's going to be God's power overriding the laws of nature that we're accustomed to in this life. And so God will have everlasting burnings, Isaiah 33 and verse 14. There's a passage that does speak about hell, and it speaks about it in everlasting terms. And so, just as the rich man was in that flame, and he said, I'm in anguish in this flame, and yet it continued to exist, so shall it be at the end of time. The devil and his angels and all who join them there will be in that flame, but it will not be the end of their existence. It will simply be an unending conscious torment. The time between the testaments is a thing that is brought up for mention. And what about the view of the Jews? I have in the manuscript some references to that. And I want you to notice that Edersheim, the great Jewish historian in particular, made it absolutely clear, and that's on page 1160 to 1164 in his book, which I happen to have there in my briefcase if anybody wants to see it later, where he said that both of the great schools of Jewish thought at the time of Christ held to the doctrine of eternal torment. In fact, he said the only people who denied it were the Sadducees, and they denied it because they denied a resurrection. They didn't think there was any resurrection at all. Jesus said, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God, Matthew 22:29. Edersheim says the Pharisees and the Essenes all held to the doctrine of eternal torment. Not in the case of every person, however. They thought that Israelites would be sort of in a privileged class, and that if you were ungodly among the nation of Israel, then maybe, you know, it wouldn't be forever. But he said they nevertheless believed that for certain classes of sinners, there was an unending punishment. And that's the testimony of Edersheim. It's been repeated by Salmon, the great scholar in Hastings' Dictionary of the Bible. It's been repeated in various other places and noted that this, in fact, was the prevailing view of the Jews. I want to also suggest to you that at the end of time, it's not going to be annihilation, but it's going to be banishment. That's what the Bible, and in particular the New Testament, tells us about the end of the ungodly. It's going to be banishment from Christ. Jesus will say, depart from me, ye wicked. Depart from me into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 7:23, Matthew 25:41. It is going to be everlasting destruction from, that is, away from the face of the Lord and the glory of His might, as Paul put it in 2 Thessalonians 1 in verse 9. And that means that they don't suffer eternal extinction, but rather they suffer eternal exclusion from the presence of God. They will be thrown out. They will be cast out on Judgment Day. In Brother Fudge's book, he says that means they'll be thrown away as corpses. Well, that's not the way the New Testament presents it. In fact, when Jesus used the term, he said they would be thrown or cast into hell, into the fire, as a prison, not as corpses, but rather, like the devil, be cast into the lake of fire. That's the word that's used there. Revelation 20 and verse 10, to be tormented. People will be cast into the very same identical place. Verse 15 of Revelation 20. Whatever happens to the devil is going to happen to the people. They are cast alive into the lake. Revelation 19 and verse 20. And the compound word, cast out, ekbalo. The first one was balo, and this is ekbalo, to cast out, to throw out. Well, if this means annihilation, then it would have to mean annihilation when it is used of Jesus casting out demons. Did he annihilate them? No. When the devil was cast out at the cross, John 12:31, does that mean he came to an end? No. When you read about how that he's cast into the abyss, Revelation 20 and verse 3, does this mean he ceases to exist? No, it does not. When Jesus was cast by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, did the Holy Spirit annihilate Jesus? No, he did not. When the Good Samaritan took out, same word, ekbalo, two coins and gave them to the innkeeper after picking up the beaten man on the road, does that mean he annihilated the coins? No, he gave them to the innkeeper. It's silly and absurd to hold some of these ideas about some of the words that are found in the New Testament. You also read about how that people are going to be tormented. They're not only going to be cast out, but they are going to find themselves on the outside, and they're going to be tormented. And I want you to notice these two particular words. You have the word outside. People are right now outside of Christ. They're outside of the church. Later, at the end of time, they're going to see themselves on the outside, Luke 13:28. They're going to see what they lost by missing heaven. They are outside the holy city, Revelation 22 and verse 15. Not mentioned in your book, Brother Fudge. He said that I hadn't done very good study. I found a number of passages that Brother Fudge did not even mention that have to do with the eternal destiny of the wicked that are not mentioned one time in his book. In a 500-page book, and I wondered why. That one is another one. And then we have also the fact that, as we indicated, here are people who are outside. They are longing to get in. They can't get in. They are cast out into the outer darkness. And what happens there? There will be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Three passages bring that up in the New Testament. They will be tormented. They will be in a place of torment. They are being in torment. These words from the words of Jesus, Luke 16, describes what happens to people. Revelation 14:11, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Brother Fudge says, well, that's just the smoke. That's not the people forever and ever. Well, you have as an argument that won't do here, however, because they have no rest day and night. They are tormented. They have no rest. They have no cessation. That's what the passage clearly says. Revelation 14:10-11. And therefore, they are going to have eternal conscious torment forever and ever, literally unto the ages of the ages, is what the passage teaches. And then they're going to be with the devil. The Bible says the devil will be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone and tormented day and night forever and ever, Revelation 20 and verse 10. And that people are going to join him there. Jesus will say, depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25:41. The abominable, the sorcerers, the liars, and all of those, Revelation 21:8, will their part will be in the lake of fire and brimstone. And then Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15, the same thing. Whatever happens to the devil happens to the people who join him there. Well, Brother Fudge said that probably I just wasn't aware of certain things and didn't study a year off in some place. I have been reading his book for over a year. But in reply to the statement that maybe I'm just a little bit ignorant about some of these matters, I would like to mention, as I did in the book, that Brother Fudge has done a tremendous amount of study in the philosophical and historical aspects of this question. But I was deeply disappointed in what he did with the biblical material. It was a superficial examination. It was out of context. It did not take into consideration all of the context. It overlooked so many things that the New Testament has to say about the end of the wicked, and there is not one hint anywhere in the New Testament that the wicked will suffer for a time, and then it will all be over. Everything that the book presents tells us that it will be unending, conscious torment.
And we would like to establish just a rule or two or three. Number one, if you want to ask a question, you need to come to one of these mic stands at the front of these aisles. You need to face that direction, back toward the audience, in other words, over this side or on this side, so the cameras can pick you up and so our microphones can pick you up too. You may address your question to either of these men or to both of these men, but let's please have questions that are on the subject. Let's get to the microphones if we have a question. All right, Brother Garland Elkins.
I'd like to address this to Brother Fudge. If indeed his premise is true, which I do not believe it is, if eventually all the wicked go out of existence, although he says they may be punished for a while in hell, in Matthew 25:41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. I'd like for him to explain or to tell us if the devil is going out of existence, finally. And then furthermore, in Matthew 10:28, where he made mention of the fact that the Lord were to fear him who is able to restore both soul and body in hell, in 2 Thessalonians 1:7, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. It's not just a matter of being burned up or being annihilated, going out of existence, as he said, but everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power.
This question touches on some of the material that I didn't get to in the presentation today, but is in the manuscript that you have. The words everlasting is used, as the brother has noted, of punishment there in Matthew 25 and also of destruction in 2 Thessalonians 1. There are, in fact, six times in the New Testament Scriptures where this word eternal is used of acts or processes rather than of a thing or a person. And in four of these six times, there's no question in the minds of any of us that what is under consideration in saying the eternal part is the result of it or the outcome or issue of it rather than the process of it itself. These four cases, which are undisputed, are eternal salvation, Hebrews 5:9. We don't expect the process of being saved to go on forever, but when the time comes that that process has reached its fruition at the resurrection, then its results last forever. Judgment, Hebrews 6:2 speaks of eternal judgment. That doesn't mean the process of being judged goes on forever and ever, but it means that this judgment day, which has its culmination, will result in an eternal judgment or everlasting judgment, which will never be reversed or undone. Eternal redemption, Hebrews 9:12 is the other side of the coin. The righteous have eternal redemption. Not that Jesus is forever and ever redeeming them, but that redemption, it will be eternal in its result. Eternal sin in Mark 3:29 doesn't mean those people will be forever and ever committing that sin, but it means that this sin has eternal results. And so with destruction in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, he will destroy them in that day, the passage says. But this destruction is an eternal destruction because it will never be reversed or undone. It is not as though they are destroyed, but in a million years they can come back again. This is eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, and they never come back ever and ever and ever. And that is, in fact, the eternal punishment of which Jesus spoke. It is what we would call eternal capital punishment. And the word eternal signifies that it is irreversible, it is unending in its consequences, it will never be undone or reversed. The people who are so punished by this everlasting destruction will have no hope of restoration, recovery, or resurrection forever. As to Satan, I'm not quite so sure about him. The passage in Revelation is ambiguous. There's another ambiguous one in Ezekiel that sounds like he will be destroyed completely, and somebody else can look into that.
I meant to say that each of our speakers will have an opportunity to respond to any question for the workman. As was pointed out in my presentation, that particular passage in 2 Thessalonians 1:9 does not say eternal annihilation. And to use the term destruction and say, well, this means that they're simply not going to exist any longer, we have to understand that all of these terms, while there may be some cases, and I will grant this, where destruction or loss or this type of thing can refer to the absolute obliteration of its molecules, we have to understand, though, that it does not always mean that, and there are numerous cases where it does not. And this is why I took the time to point out from various Greek terms that all of these terms, destruction, perdition, and all of that, have to do in many cases, even with physical inanimate objects in this life, not with the cessation of existence, but rather with some type of loss. What is the type of loss that is spoken of in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9? It is eternal punishment. It is punishment, even eternal destruction from, away from, the Greek word apo, away from the face of the Lord and the glory of His might. Jesus will say, depart from me. Go away. These shall go away into eternal punishment. They're not going to simply go up in smoke. They are going to go away into eternal punishment. Matthew 25 and verse 41.
I believe Brother Steve Gibson is next.
According to my notes, Brother Fudge, you made this statement in your second speech. the wicked will be in hell, some even for a very long period of time. My question concerns the biblical expression, the second death. Does this refer to something that happens when a person is cast into hell, or is the second death something that occurs after they have been in hell for a long period of time?
I don't know. God does, and if it happens to be some way for some and the other way for others, then I leave that in His hands. I think all of us try to understand in some sense in which there may be degrees of punishment, and I don't know what that may involve, but I would just suggest that this understanding of the matter certainly allows for that, even in the way you're talking about, if it should be the case that some are destroyed instantly as they're cast into hell, and others are enduring pain for a long period of time. There's room for plenty of degrees of punishment. I don't know which it will be. I just don't know any more to say on that.
The second death is used in Revelation 20, verse 14, in reference to the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Brother Fudge in his book says this does not mean a deathless death. I don't think he mentioned that here today, but that's in the book. It does not mean a deathless death, and therefore he's insisting that death means death. At some point down the road there, however long or short the torment is, eventually they die. I'd like to point out that the New Testament speaks of mortality only in the case of our bodies, never our souls. And you can read in the New Testament about our mortal bodies, our mortal flesh, but you cannot read about our mortal souls. Jesus said they can kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul. Matthew 10 and verse 28. Brother Fudge in his book says, well, God certainly can kill it if He wants to, and I wouldn't argue that. I think God can do anything He wants to that is not against His own nature. But the question is, will God kill the soul? Has He arranged, has He made the arrangements where He will kill the soul at some point down the road in that state of suffering? No, He casts soul and body into hell, and the literal death that we know is gone. You read in James 2 and verse 26 that the body apart from the spirit is dead, but it is not also true to say that the spirit apart from the body is dead. The spirit does not die. The soul does not die. The body dies, but what happens when the body is dissolved? What happens to the spirit? It goes back to God who gave it, Ecclesiastes 12:7. It is absent from the body, but at home with the Lord, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The soul does not pass out of existence, and the Bible tells us that when Jesus comes again, that is the end of death. Death is gone, 1 Corinthians 15. It is appointed unto man once to die, Hebrews 9:27, and after this the judgment. There therefore cannot be a second death of the same nature as the first one. The second death is an ongoing, eternal existence in the gloomy, horrible darkness and burning fire of hell. It is such a terrible existence that the Bible describes it in terms of death, whereas the righteous are enjoying what is called life.
I believe Brother Robert Taylor was next. Brother Fudge,
Gary alluded to this just a moment ago. I'd like for you to respond to it, though. In Revelation 22 and 14, we have the righteous in their eternal reward in the heavenly Jerusalem. And then in verse 15 of the last chapter of the Bible, we have, without are the dogs and the sorcerers and the fornicators and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone that loveth and maketh a lie. Would you determine the destiny or the destination or the place that is intended by without, and whether these are extinct, snuffed out dogs, sorcerers, murderers, idolaters, and the like?
His point on ekbalo and balo and so forth, meaning expulsion, is certainly true. And I don't know why he's belaboring that, because I'm not denying it. There will be a casting away, an expulsion, a banishment, and that's part of the punishment of the thing. That, however, is an expulsion into this horrible place where the second death occurs. In this passage here, it's obvious, and I have no disagreement whatsoever, that these wicked persons are outside the glorious city. They're not in that. They're outside of that. And whether they're alive or dead at the time John speaks of them here, I simply don't know. I do know that he speaks of these people who are outside as not being written in the book of life, which according to the best of scholarship means the reference to the ancient practice of a city to record in a book the citizens of all its the names of all its living citizens. And if your name's not listed in the book of life of a city, that means that you've expired now and not a living citizen in that city anymore. And so these people are not in the book of life. They've died at some point, whether at the point of this verse or not, I don't know. The lake of fire, I would like to say, though, before I sit down, clearly in the case of death, means it's extinction, it's cessation of being. When death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire, that means that death and Hades will at that point be no more. And when people are cast into the lake of fire, twice John says, which is the second death. So I'm not wanting to argue with John. And when the writer of Hebrews says we die once, obviously he means at this point, but John says some will die again. And Brother Workman can argue with John. I'm not going to argue with the Hebrews.
Well, the reason why I brought up the point about throwing and throwing out is because, as I mentioned earlier, Brother Fudge in his book says that this indicates that they are thrown out as corpses. In fact, he mentions Balo and Ekbalo. That's why I brought it up and put it into the chapter, because it was responding to what's found in his book. There's an argument here that he makes from some of the passages, especially where Jesus says they should be cast out, and he says this has to do with the casting out of corpses. And so if somebody is thrown out, they are thrown out as a corpse. I want to emphasize that John, in the book of Revelation, instead of arguing with him, I'll agree with him that when he says they are outside the holy city, I will insist that he knows what he's talking about, and they really are there outside the holy city. They didn't cease to exist. They are on the outside. And Jesus, when he mentioned this about being cast out, then he said that they would see themselves on the outside. Luke 13:28. Look it up. They will see themselves on the outside. Now, how are they going to see themselves if they're already killed off? They'll see themselves on the outside. They will see their eternal ruin. They'll see what they missed by not going to heaven. And so you have out in the compound word thrown out. You have the separate word outside, exo. You have also the term exoteros, which has to do, again, with being in the outside, particularly in the statement, in the outer darkness. And so, as I pointed out earlier, there are passages that speak of them being out there. They are not annihilated. They are in the outer darkness, where Jesus said, there shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Matthew 8:12, Matthew 22:13, Matthew 25, and verse 30. What happened to the five foolish virgins when the bridegroom came again? There's the same coming of Christ. He went in. The door was shut. Were they just snuffed out of existence? No, they were on the outside longing to get in. Could they get in? No. Will anybody else be able to get in? No. Jesus said, many shall seek to enter in thereby, that is, into the narrow door, but they shall not be able. Luke 13:24. They're out there, but they cannot come in outside the holy city.
I believe you're next. Would you identify yourself, please?
My name is Phil Smith. Brother Fudge, you said to let the language mean what it ordinarily would mean. You've also said that whenever death, Hades, the devil, is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, they cease to exist. I would like for you to comment, please, upon Revelation, the 20th chapter, verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophets are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever.
In the first place, this passage doesn't say anything about sinners. If, as in fact, is the case, sinners go to the lake of fire, which also the devil and the beast and the false prophet and death and Hades go to, that still doesn't mean that the same thing necessarily happens to all of them there. In the second place, this passage says the devil is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night. If you take this to be of the devil, then only the devil is said to be tormented day and night forever. If you take it of all three, and some of the texts indicate that, then the devil, the beast, and the false prophet are. However, according to, I think, the regular understanding of our brethren in general on what the beast and false prophet mean, at least I know this is what Brother Homer Haley argues in his commentary, which has been cited several times earlier today, the beast and false prophet are not persons who actually will come, but are rather representations here and symbol, based on Daniel, of ungodly civil government and of wicked false religion. This past week, I received a review from Bibliotheca Sacra, which is published by Dallas Theological Seminary on my book. Dr. John Walford, who is president of that seminary, wrote the review, and he put a great deal of emphasis on this very verse as well. He stressed that if I follow a literal interpretation, I will have to say that the beast and false prophet have already been here 1,000 years, literally, that Satan then joins them, and that all of them literally suffer forever and ever. And I would simply say, if we're going to be literal about this verse in every point and insist that we do it that way, then we need to be equally insistent about applying the first part of chapter 20 literally, and it's a very great inconsistency and a faulty kind of biblical interpretation, which will become very excited and insist that we interpret the first part of Revelation 20 figuratively or symbolically, and then come to the last of the chapter and say this must be literal. This simply doesn't require, even if you take it literally, that human beings be tormented forever and ever. Even at best, it only says that the devil is, or the devil and beast and false prophet, who, as best I understand it, don't represent individual people, but ungodly government and wicked religion, neither of which can suffer conscious pain forever and ever.
Brother Homer Haley certainly has written a fine book. I don't agree with much of the approach that he takes in the book, but I will have to say that it's the best representation of that particular view that I have seen in print. Brother Haley was a teacher of Edward Fudge's, and I think that Brother Fudge would have been so much better off if he had continued to follow the views of his teacher and believe in unending conscious torment rather than abandoning that and now disagreeing with his former teacher, whom he holds in such high esteem. Revelation chapter 20 is my topic tomorrow night, as a matter of fact, and I'll invite Brother Fudge to come and hear that. He says, well, you can't take the first part figuratively and the last part literally. I don't know of anybody who does take the last part literally. When you read there about the beast and the false prophet, I don't take that beast literally. I don't believe there's a literal beast that's going to be in there. Some animal, maybe like an ox or a lion or what have you. Certainly it's not literal. Certainly it stands for something else. What does it stand for? Well, he says it stands for government, and the false prophet would stand for false religion. That's certainly true, but you can't have government without people. Neither can you have false religion without the propagators of it. This is dealing with people. When you read in the book of Revelation about the woman sitting on the beast, that woman is representing people. When you read about the holy city, Jerusalem, it's talking about the people. When you read about the wife of the Lamb, it's talking about the people who make up the church. Not just the figure of some inanimate object. These two personages, whom Brother Fudge in his book says are not actual people at all, were cast alive into the lake. Revelation 19, verse 20. Look at the text. They were cast alive into the lake. Now, if that's not people, then how were they alive? If these are impersonal abstractions, it just is not so. And so, what you're going to have here in the case of the second death, is that it's not just the devil who's going to be tormented, but they, he said some texts indicate that, they certainly do. They, all of them, shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Revelation 20 and verse 10. Not he, but they.
and everyone who's outside the holy city will have his part in that lake of fire. Revelation 21 and verse 8.
Dick, it will have to be very brief, and the answers will have to be very brief. Come ahead, Brother Dick Staniel.
Let me encourage the answers to be brief then, and I'll try to make this as brief as possible. I want to follow up on Steve Gibson's question. I don't think the force of it, at least the implication of it, was fully appreciated. Brother Fudge has said that a certain number of years incarceration is not as great a punishment and not as just a punishment as would be capital punishment, which we ourselves would assume and understand as being the epitome of punishment, the greatest punishment. And yet when he was asked whether the second death occurs after some persons have spent a great deal of time in hell, or whether it occurs at the point of judgment when persons are cast into hell, he says, I don't know. He said, we have to make room for degrees of punishment in our thinking. I'd like to ask if those persons then who are allowed to live, and he says if some endure pain for a long period of time and then are extinguished, apparently that seems to imply to me that he means for this to be a greater degree of punishment than those who would be immediately extinguished when they're cast into hell, so the second death being when they're cast into hell, not after a long period of time. What I want him to do now is to patch this up with his own theory, because now we have incarceration, in addition to capital punishment, being a greater degree of punishment than capital punishment itself, which he said before was the highest degree of punishment. Secondly, make that consistent with God's justice. And thirdly, if we would assume now, since he apparently tries to avoid this cruelty of enduring torment, if we're now arguing for cruelty on God's part when pain is permitted for a time before persons are extinguished.
Okay.
A question like that can't have a short answer. That question's longer than my answer. I honestly don't understand the full force, I think, still the first part of your question, but I'll just respond this way, that all I'm trying to say about that is that if, in our notion of things, some sinners need to be or deserve to be, or we suppose God will see that they need to be, in conscious pain longer than others in the process of the second death, which finally will end all of their existences, then this view has room for that. That's all I'm saying. In terms of justice of God, this has been a great drawback in the traditional doctrine for many godly people for many centuries to suppose that a just God would finally create his creatures in a fashion that they could not die but would have to suffer conscious torture forever and ever. And a great many of the great atheists of the world have renounced Christianity because of that doctrine. I'm not saying that that is a proper reason to reject the doctrine. It's not a proper reason to reject it. However, if it should prove to be the case, as I believe it clearly is, that Scripture never taught that terrible doctrine in the first place, then it's certainly doing God a horrible injustice to represent Him that way to people who may in fact come to hate Him because of a lie that was told about Him in the first place.
I want to commend Brother Fudge for coming here today, since this is the last comment that I'll have to make. Have you noticed that he is the only one of the other fellows who were asked to present opposing views, that is, views that would not be in agreement with the eldership of this congregation that's hosting this lectureship, that none of the other men had the courage to come and present their convictions? I appreciate a man who has the courage of his conviction. I want to thank you, Edward, for coming today. I don't believe I'm going to belabor this by saying anything more. I think I've already answered that particular point, in fact, several times. God's justice is certainly to be seen in the destiny of the righteous and the wicked. I believe there are degrees of punishment. I believe there are degrees of reward. I believe the Bible clearly teaches that. To say that it is the only just thing, as some would argue, that they must pass out of existence, is surely using human reasoning elevated above Bible revelation. God presents in His book not one hint, nowhere in the New Testament, that the torment will last for a time and then come to an end. Where is one clear passage that indicates it? And yet, on the other hand, over and over and over and over again, you have terms with the everlasting fire, the everlasting punishment, the everlastingness of this. These shall go away. They shall suffer this. They will be in that lake. There will be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. They'll be outside. They will see what they have missed. They will see themselves there. They will know they missed heaven. All of these expressions, including the account of the rich man and Lazarus, indicate to us that there is an eternity of conscious torment. And I thank you for being here today.
We have run just a little bit over our 5 o'clock hour, but I think every one of you has been very much attentive and interested in this discussion. And we do thank you again for coming very much. Especially, I want to thank our speakers, Brother Edward Fudge and Brother Gary Workman. Thank you. I thank both of them for the time in preparing their manuscripts and in coming and presenting their material today. We were delighted that Brother Fudge accepted our invitation. Although he had some serious qualms about it, I know from some things he said to me, or wrote to me. Brother Fudge actually accepted and then backed out and then reaccepted. But we're glad that he finally accepted. One of the statements that Brother Fudge wrote to me in rejecting the invitation he had already accepted was, after he saw our program, that he did not care to be a part of this sectarian lectureship. We regret very much that he holds that view of what we're trying to do here in our annual Denton Lectures. We do not believe it is sectarian. We believe it is biblical. And we are so happy that Brother Fudge consented to come on. We, in fact, plan to have a discussion of this particular subject with or without Brother Fudge. And so we're glad that he came to represent the things that he stands for so very sincerely, I'm quite sure, in person. A reference was made in the early part of Brother Fudge's remarks this afternoon about a statement I made this morning and perhaps was taken a little out of context, that there are certain things that we can disagree about on the book of Revelation, and surely no lines of fellowship need be drawn. I thought I made it quite clear that all of those had to be within the context of biblical teaching, none of which disagreed with any biblical teaching. Those things we can disagree on and still be fully in fellowship. The Lord's the one that makes the list of those things. He said he didn't know which man made that list. I don't know of any man that has a right to make them either. The Lord has the right to make that list, and he's made it, and he's given it to us in his word. And this doctrine Brother Fudge represents is in disagreement, brethren. I think that has been shown today. We hope and pray that he will repent of that position. Very sincerely I say that, out of the love and kindness of my heart. We do thank him for coming. We thank Brother Workman. We thank those who ask questions and all of you who so attentively listen. I want to call on Brother Richard Massey, who preaches for the Lord's Church in Kennedale, to come and lead us in our closing prayer in a moment. Just an announcement or two before we go. If you are here for the first time and haven't registered, please take a green card from the back of the pew, register on it, and pass it to one of these inside aisles so we may pick it up immediately. Please do that as soon as you can. This announcement for supper, if you need a ride to a restaurant, our church van will be right out here, and within a very few minutes, soon as it can be loaded, you'll be taken to a place to eat. At 6:10 tonight, not 6:15 as previously announced, the review of the Joplin Summit meeting, Joplin, Missouri, took place in August, will be shown in our chapel by videotape. Any of you that would like to see it can see it before the 7 o'clock lecture begins. You may have to swallow your supper very quickly. Then at 6:30, those who would like to sing for 25 minutes or so, Brother Paul Rogers will be conducting that song fest and that service of worship and song. So those activities for us in the supper hour as well as eating together tonight. Let's remember to give thanks for the food, Richard, in the prayer. Would you come now and lead us, please, as we stand together?